Morning. How are you? All right. Glad you're here today. Everybody finished your Christmas shopping? Next joke, right? Glad you're here. Turn around and say hello to somebody this morning, please. So glad that all of you are here today. We still want to remember folks in our church that are battling COVID, like Dennis and Blanche and other families. So some have now come down with the flu, so keep yourselves healthy, please. We miss having you here, and hope you have a wonderful Christmas season as we approach Christmas Eve, as well as we celebrate on Christmas Day. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you. We are grateful for your word. We're grateful, God, that it's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, and we thank you, God, that we can not only grow from it, we can learn from it, we can mature in it, and we can grow closer to you and to others because of it. Lord, help us take this truth today and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to tell you a little story. Some of you may be familiar with this. In 1860, three businessmen came together to form a company over the issue of mail. And with the gold rush in 1948, as people, thousands of people were going west to get to California to see if they could get rich, there became an issue of getting mail to the West Coast. So in 1860, these three businessmen formed a thing called the Pony Express. You will remember that probably from your history lesson. And on April 30th, 1860, the Pony Express began operation for the first rider leaving St. Joseph, Missouri, to go all the way to Sacramento, California. On the very next day, a rider left there and came all the way back with mail. That was nearly 2,000 miles of travel, and they did it in 10 days. The express had 80 riders in use at one time, covering seven states. They used 400 horses and 400 other employees to keep things going. Now, if you wanted to be a Pony Express rider, the demands were stringent. This one would knock me out. You couldn't weigh any more than 125 pounds, okay? And you had to change horses every 10 to 15 miles. You had to travel 75 to 100 miles at a shot. You had to average at least 10 miles per hour. To be a Pony Express courier, you had to engage in one of the most dangerous jobs at that time, crossing dangerous territory, terrain, robbers, and Native Americans. Therefore, their salary was pretty good. They were paid $100 to $125 a month to do this. One famous Pony Express rider joined at age 15. You will recognize this name, Buffalo Bill Cody. He is recorded as having the longest ride ever. He covered 322 miles, one of the most dangerous portions of the entire trail. He did it in 21 hours and 40 minutes, using 21 horses to get it done. But in October 1861, crews strung the final telegraph lines connecting the East Coast to the West Coast, and there went the Pony Express. Now, the Pony Express itself back then was only for the wealthiest. Get this. For every half ounce you sent was $5. So only the wealthy could do it. Now, you may be wondering, why am I telling you all this? I'm so glad you think like me. I'm so glad you asked those questions. Well, to give you an idea, the Pony Express was not invented by us. It was actually invented by the Persians. The Persians invented their own version of what's called the Pony Express. And it stretched from what we would call Eastern China all the way through Egypt. That was the size of Persia, basically the size of the United States. And they had couriers all along the way to make sure the mail got delivered. And so we've come to this part in our book of Esther. You can take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 8 today. We're going to be in that and part of 9. And you can use your, pull out your handout there, your sermon notes. We're going to look at that. We're going to pick up where we left off. Last week we left off with this edict being passed by Haman, our villain, that on March 13th, 11 months later, every single Jew in the empire was to be killed, to be slaughtered, which would include our heroine, Queen Esther, and her cousin, Mordecai. But Esther takes a great risk. She goes to the king without being summoned, which if the king didn't extend his royal scepter to you, you would be executed right there on the spot. He extends it because If you remember, her cousin had overcome a plot 5 years earlier that was going to assassinate the king. He reported it to his cousin Esther. She reported it to the king, and those two villains were killed. So out of gratitude, the king extends his scepter, and he learns of this now plot by Haman to kill every single Jew, which would include his own wife, the queen, because she's Jewish. Now, the issue is, though Haman is dead, okay, though Haman is dead, the edict still stands, all right? And as a result of that, you'll see here on the screen, the United States Postal Service has chiseled in granite over the entrance to the New York City Post Office on 8th Avenue these words: neither snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor gloom of night stays these courageous couriers from the swift completing of their appointed rounds. Yet, you do not know where this official motto of the United States Postal Office originates. Persia, Greek historian Herodotus, wrote this exact phrase between 499 and 479 B.C. in Book 8, Paragraph 98 of the Persian Wars. And I found this on the U.S. Postal Service's website about the history. I want to know, where did this phrase come from? The Persians. They had an unbelievable system of getting mail out. They had horses stationed every 14 miles and riders to get their mail system out. And this is how they were able to get these edicts out so quickly, so that everyone in the Persian Empire would know it is time approaching quickly to kill every single Jew in the empire. Now, though Haman is dead, the edict still stands. And so Esther's job is far from over. She has got to come up with a way to stop this edict. So what I want to do today is give you 7 biblical principles from this book about what God wants us to know when we're facing this kind of issue. Number one, when we look at Esther chapter 8, verse 1 through 2, it reminds us that God expects us to share his blessings to us and with others. God blesses you, he blesses me, not so that we can just hoard it for ourselves, but so that we can use it to be a blessing to others. Verses 1 through 2, it says this: on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, that was our villain, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her, meaning she said, "This is my cousin." And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Esther reveals to the king, you did not know this to this point, but this is my cousin. We're both Jews, and this edict that is to take place in 11 months will kill even the two of us. You see, if you remember earlier in our series, Esther was an orphan. So her cousin took her in, and for all of her life, basically, this has been her adopted father. This is one reason King Xerxes does what he does in verse 2. Another reason is it was Persian law. Persian law stated that if someone was found guilty of treason, their property, possessions, wealth, household, everything was to be seized and given to the crown. And what the king does here, instead of accepting it for himself, he blesses Mordecai because Mordecai had been the one to report the plot to kill him 5 years earlier. So this makes Mordecai unbelievably powerful. He is just under the king. He is now prime minister over Persia. He is the second most powerful man in Persia, and he's the second most wealthiest man in Persia. Now, you would think that this was all coincidence, and what I've been telling you is that Esther is the only book in the Bible that never mentions God, and there's a reason for this. The prophet Ezra, who wrote this book, does this intentionally because there's times in your life and times in my life we feel God's absent. We don't see him. We don't feel him. There's no voice from God. Through my life, there are times I have prayed to hear a voice from heaven, and it's deathly silent. You ever had that? We all have. And we wonder, is God there? So this book is written intentionally to show us and to teach us about God's providence. Providence simply means God is working behind the scenes to get his will accomplished in your life and my life in spite of the odds or the evil or the sin. So what King Xerxes does, he takes off his signet ring and gives it to Mordecai, which now makes him prime minister. He also takes all of Haman's wealth. He gives it to Esther. Esther, in turn, gives it to Mordecai. And of all the people who should be the most generous, they are. And when I thought about this, I thought, as Christians, we should be the most generous people on the planet. We've been blessed so much by God. Look at what James says. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Everything good in your life is by God's hand. God has simply just made you a steward over it. You don't actually own it. Look at Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. Now, when you read that, you may be thinking, well, okay, then God can pay my mortgage. He can pay my car payment because that deed to that house is in my name. That title, that car is my name. Well, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. You came into this world with nothing and you leave this world with nothing. I've done hundreds and hundreds of funerals, and I'm yet to see a U-Haul at a funeral procession. You can't take it with you. You leave it behind for someone else. And it's God's way of letting you know it was never yours to start with. It was just on loan to you by him, so you were to be a good steward of it and to share those blessings with others. But Southside, I want to say this. Of all churches I know, you're one of the most generous churches I know. I want to say to you, thank you. When we have a need, if I make a need to you, or if Hunter has to come and make a need to you, you give and you give and you give. You give sacrificially. And I want to say as your pastor, thank you. Thank you. I'm so proud of you. Because I know of other churches that does not happen. You love God and you love his people, and thank you. But there may be at times we struggle with that. So I have a couple of questions for all of us. When God brings you some unexpected blessings, do you keep it to yourself or do you share it with others to bless them? It's that unexpected blessing. You didn't know it was coming. And God just says, surprise. You go, mine? Or do you share it? Here's the second thing I want us to learn today. In Esther chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, it reminds us that when God blesses us, we're to use that blessing to intercede for those in peril. Esther has got to make a decision quickly. Every Jew in 11 months is to be slaughtered by the king's royal edict. Look at verses 3 through 4. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. As I've been telling you, you could not just walk into the king unsummoned. If you did that and he didn't extend the royal scepter, there was a guy standing right next to the king with this big old axe, and you were beheaded right there on the spot. So she takes another great risk. She goes in the king's chamber, his throne room, without being summoned. She falls. She cries. She begs. She looks up to see, is her head coming off? And he extends the scepter. Why? Out of gratitude. Esther is the reason he is still alive. She risked her life again to intervene, to intercede for the peril of her people. Now, here's else what I want you to see. Both Esther and Mordecai are the two most powerful and wealthiest people in the nation, just under the king. Instead of taking a moment to celebrate, because Haman is dead, and going on this wild party, having these wild, lavish parties to celebrate their victory that their villain is dead, Haman, they don't do that. I mean, they could have easily said, hey, Haman's dead, let's take a party, let's take a cruise, let's go somewhere. They don't do that. They didn't let that newfound wealth, that newfound power go to their head. They let it go to their heart. And they took what God had given them and used it to intercede on behalf of the Jewish people. There's all kinds of ways you can intercede for people, those in peril. I want to just tell you what we do in the Stanley household. I'm not telling you this to brag. I'm just telling you this because if I'm going to ask you to do something, I think you have the right to know that I'm doing it, that we do it in our house. Every week, there's a bank draft out of our account that goes to our International Mission Board's World Hunger Fund for Children. Every week, they just draft it. It goes. It feeds hungry and starving people in third world countries all around the world. Every week, that happens. Once a month, there's a draft drawn on our bank account for Show Hope. Show Hope is an international Christian organization that provides food and clothing and medicine to orphans around the world who have no parents, no one to care for. We do that. And just recently, Audrey got us to sponsor a 14-year-old girl in Ghana named Juliana. And so now every month, a bank draft is made to take care of this little 14-year-old girl. We have her picture. It sits on our kitchen table, and we get to pray for her. I'm not going to ask you to do something that I'm not doing, that we're not doing. I think you have the right to know. Does our pastor practice what he preaches? I want you to know that we do. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. Southside, we are most like God when we intercede for those in peril, especially children. One of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Follow along as I read it to us. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your own heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives how? Cheerfully. Cheerfully. So when you put that tithe in that plate every Sunday, do you go, thank you, Jesus? You know what the word cheerfully comes from? It's from the Greek New Testament word hilaros. It's where we get our English word hilarious. Meaning you're giving so much to the Lord's work, you just can't help but laugh. I can't believe I'm writing this check this big. I must be crazy. That's literally what it means. It means hilarious. You can't believe you're doing it. So in that verse, circle the word cheerfully, because God wants you to give cheerfully, hilariously. God is not going to bless you if you give out of guilt or out of pressure. God wants you to give so much from thankful hearts that when you do, it is hilarious. I love what Catherine Hall says. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. He will also accept from a grouch. Robert Harris says, a lot of people are willing to give God credit, but so few ever give him cash. You remember years ago that was that bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus? There's a new one out now that says this, tithe if you love Jesus. Any fool can honk, okay? The point is, God wants you to give hilariously, generously, cheerfully to the needs of others. Here's a third biblical principle we can learn from the book of Esther today, chapter 8. Verses 5 through 10 remind us to take responsibility for our own wrongs by admitting and correcting them. I've told you in this series so far, when Audrey or Emmy tries to correct me, I get very defensive. Now, I know you probably don't do that. Your spouse can come up and talk to you about anything that they have a problem with you, and you just sit there and say, thank you, Lord, that they love me that much to talk to me that way. I see spouses looking at each other going, he must be nuts. That doesn't happen in our house, okay? But God says we're to take responsibility. When we're wrong, we're to admit it and we're to correct it. Look at verses 5 through 6. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if this thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the Agagite, the son of Amedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Esther is fully aware she could offend the king again. If he doesn't extend that scepter as we saw previously, she's dead. Now, how could she offend him with this? Very simply. We know from historians that lived during the time, Persian kings were egomaniacs. They thought they were infallible. They could never make a mistake. They could never be wrong about anything. So by asking King Xerxes to revoke the edict, okay, he had signed into law under Haman, Esther is asking the king to admit something. And what is that? To admit that he had made a mistake. That's your next fill-in. That he had made a mistake. But Persian kings didn't do this, so she runs the risk of offending him with this. And what I love about how God's working behind the scenes here is that he doesn't take it personally. Because I think it's my opinion, the Bible doesn't say this, he's grateful that Esther and Mordecai spared him from an assassination plot. Now look what he says in verse 7. King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. Now what is he saying there? Esther, Mordecai, I've done all I can do. You know what the law of the Medes and the Persians is. Once an edict has gone out, it cannot be undone. It cannot be reversed. I cannot reverse or cancel or void this edict. I've done all, the only thing I know I can do. I've made your cousin here prime minister, the second most powerful man in the nation. I've given you all the wealth of Haman. You're two of the most wealthiest people in the nation under me. I really don't know what else I can do. But what I love is how God works behind the scenes. God's providence. It's almost like the king has an afterthought. Remember, he owes the queen and he owes Mordecai his life. He literally owes his life to both of them. And it's almost like God put this thought in his mind. And I love this. Look at verse 8. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. In other words, what he's saying, I can't cancel the first edict, but if you can come up with a creative way that keeps that first edict from going in force by fear, it ain't going to happen. And that's exactly what they do, and we'll see in a moment the edict they came up with. You see, the king's got to find a way, and Esther realizes that she's got to find a way to save the king's face. He's not going to admit that he made a mistake. That would be a political embarrassment to him. So she's not going to put him in that position to admit to that. So she words the question in a way to say, is there another way we can do this? I know you're infallible. So what's another way? And he just says, Esther, oh, that's good. Why don't you just write an edict? You and Mordecai, you come up with it and I'll sign it. Boom, done. It saves the king's skin and his political embarrassment of admitting he was wrong. When was the last time you said to someone, I'm sorry? I was wrong. I'm going to fix this. Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride precedes destruction, an arrogant spirit appears before a fall. You see your next fill-in? Fill this in. When it's clear to everyone else you have made a mistake, do you get defensive and defiant, or do you get contrite and confessional? What do? When your spouse comes up to you and says you're wrong about this, or your children do, and it's clear you're wrong, do you get defensive and defiant, or do you get contrite and confessional? Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, God says. Proverbs 11:12 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Look at Proverbs 16:5. Everyone proud and arrogant in heart is disgusting, hateful, and exceedingly offensive to the Lord. Be assured they will not go unpunished. God wants us to be contrite and confessional when we are wrong. Look at verses 9 through 10. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. Now you see the word India there. Back then, that part of China was part of India. So that's why it says that. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses, the Persian Pony Express, and they were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. So this edict goes out to all 127 provinces about the size of the United States. Think about how long it would take to get mail from Wilmington, North Carolina, on horse to L.A. It'd take a while. I mean, today we have a fast postal service. Today we have texting, email, all kinds of ways to communicate, but they didn't have that back then. So immediately this edict goes out, and we're going to look at what the edict is in a moment, which really brings a halt the first edict. Here's the fourth thing God wants us to know from this passage. In Esther 8, verses 11 through 14, it reminds us that God has a way of bringing down walls. God loves to bring down walls. One of my favorite stories growing up as a child was how the walls of Jericho came down as the Hebrews marched around that city. Look at verses 11 through 12. The king's decree gave the Jews in every city, notice this, authority to unite to defend their lives. They were allowed to kill, slaughter, and annihilate anyone of any nationality or province who might attack them or their children and wives, and to take the property of their enemies. The day chosen for this event throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes was March 7th of the year 473 BC. So what Mordecai does, he basically copies the same edict that Haman had sent out. But this new edict gives the Jews the right to self-defense. They have now the political permission, the legal permission, to kill, slaughter, annihilate, and take the personal possessions of any person that tries to harm them or their children or their families in any way. This was kind of God's way of helping Mordecai counterbalance what was going on from that first edict, kind of a quid pro quo, so to speak. Now, it's interesting that this edict is for March 7th of 473 BC, because that was the day that the Jews were to be slaughtered. So this edict goes out, it gets into the country, every Persian reads it, and now is fully aware that if they try to harm any Jew, that Jew, his family, or other Jewish friends has the right to kill them, take their possessions by legal law. I love what Christian author and pastor Chuck Swindoll says about this. He says, do you think it isn't worthwhile to sin against wrong laws? Do you think it's futile to stand in favor of life and the wound and against abortion? Here's a classic example of why we should boldly stand and fight to affirm truth, even though it appears existing laws will never change. King Xerxes does not override Haman's edict. All he does is put enough fear in the hearts of the Persians not to implement it. That's all he does. With the understanding that if any Persian tries to harm a Jew, that Persian or their friends, their Jewish friends, could attack, kill, maim, and confiscate all the plunder of that Persian family. Look at verses 13 through 14. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, or the citadel. So immediately, the Persian Pony Express gets out. They get this edict out. Today, we can do that through Instagram, Facebook, all kinds of other ways. All the Persians have to do now is restrain themselves from that first edict, and no harm will come to them. But if they try to implement that first decree, they will suffer the consequences from it. You see, what happens is some of the Persians will do that, and they will pay for it for their very lives. We'll see in a moment. If you remember when the first edict went out, Queen Esther asked Mordecai and the Jews in Susa to go into 3 days of praying and fasting. You remember that? And the way Jews did that back then, they put on sackcloth and they put ashes on their foreheads as a reminder that they were in mourning. They were grieving. And so we come back to this issue of how can they stop this first edict? Because the Persians, after reading that first edict, probably were excited. I bet they were thrilled. I bet they were sitting around talking about, we can't wait till March 7th comes around next year so we can do this. They probably were even cutting down the Jews. You know those Jews. You know how they are. They're foreigners living in our land. They've come in here. They've taken over. They won't even follow our religion. They won't follow our customs. We'd be better off without them. I'm glad the king was right in doing this. The only good Jew is a dead one. In fact, the more I think about it, look at that Jew's chariot and horse over there. I can't wait till that's mine. I bet that was the thought. You see, that was also the same thought of Nazi Germany and Poland and Austria in World War II. They seized the Jewish assets. While killing them, they plundered their assets. You see, what I want you to know is God has a way to bring down any wall, no matter what it is. The walls of sin and evil and wrong. For some of you, you may battle the walls of depression. Some of you may battle the walls of a bad marriage. Some of you may battle the walls of an addiction. Some of you may battle the walls of ill health or chronic ill health. Some of you may battle the walls of children who do not honor you when they grew up to be adults. Some of you may battle the walls of abuse or suicidal thoughts or debt or false accusations. Listen to me. God has a way to bring down any and all walls. Look at Psalm 30. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. And what you're in right now is temporary. You keep praying. You keep asking God to bring that wall down, and he eventually will. Take hope. Don't lose heart. Esther and Mordecai could have, but God brought that wall down. Here's a fifth biblical principle I want us to learn. when we move it into chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, it reminds us to thank God for answering our prayers. I mean, you're a Jew living in Persia in 437 B.C., and all of a sudden a Persian Pony Express arrives and puts this notice up in your town market. And as you read it, you cannot believe what you're reading. You're thinking, the new prime minister is Mordecai? A Jew like us? I thought he had been impaled and killed by Haman. He's alive? The king is on our side? Let's party! And that's exactly what they did. Look at verses 15 through 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. When I read that, do you know what I thought? Have you ever seen those pictures when World War II ended and we were bringing our boys home? The celebrations in all the streets all around this country. There was jubilation. The war is over. We won. Nazism has failed. And God has won. That's what's going on here. I imagine they even got out, did a little few Jewish dances. You know, Baptists, we don't dance. We just spiritually move. You know, that's all we do. We don't dance. We just spiritually move. Do you see the last part, though? Even some Persians converted to Judaism out of fear that had fallen on them. All of us are pretty quick to go to God about things we need. Let me ask you this. When God answers those prayers, do you thank him? Do you remember to go back and say, God, thank you for answering that prayer? No matter what your walls are, God will bring them down. Trust him. Here's the sixth point I want us to know today. Verses Esther 9, 1 through 10, it says, it reminds us that God does not shield us from all harm. Harm still comes to us. The Jews are not totally out of danger yet, because some of these Persians will rise up to try to harm them. Napoleon once said this: God is always on the side of the largest army. If he's right, then the Jews, they're doomed. There's no hope for them. So look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now came the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, when the king's law was about to be carried out. It was the day when those who hated the Jews hoped to get rule over them, but their plan was turned around and the Jews ruled over those who hated them. I'll circle that word hoped. They hoped. Now what is being said here? Old Testament scholars Luter and Davis said this word that's put in here, this Hebrew word, it's a very rare Hebrew word. You hardly ever see it. It implies that many Persians were still salvating, still planning to go ahead and implement their attacks on the Jews, which they will do. They're going, hey, we're going to have a chance. We don't care about this second edict. We have a chance to get new homes, new fields, new cattle, new clothing. Let's do it. You see, Napoleon was wrong. The one with the biggest army doesn't always win, because what they don't fail to realize is God is the one who's saving the Jews. Now look at verses 2 through 3. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. So why are they fearing Mordecai? It tells us. Look at verses 4 through 10. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew and grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, meaning the citadel, the capital alone, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men and also killed Parashantada, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adilaya, Aridatha, and Parmisatha, and Arithasai, and Aridai, and Vasathanta. Aren't you glad you didn't have to read those names? Whew. Those are the 10 sons of Haman. You know what I love about here? God had commanded King Saul 500 years earlier to kill all of the Amalekites, and he didn't. God ended the reign and the existence of the Amalekites here. There is never a reference in the Old Testament
to these people ever again. What should have happened 500 years earlier, God took care of it right here. You see, but they still have this issue. People are attacking them. They're still a target. And even in our country, America, we're a target. Our own governments come after Christianity. For example, prayer has been banned in public schools. I grew up in an era, I don't know about you, but I grew up in an era, every morning on the intercom, some student read a devotional and we had prayer. How many of you remember that? Can't do that now. Just recently, a federal judge ruled that public prayers are unconstitutional. Just 2 weeks ago, this happened. This evil and demonic and satanic abortion industry and Planned Parenthood, they're doing everything they can to brutally murder unborn children. And currently, liberals in Congress are trying to get a law passed before this session ends that the federal government will have to recognize any state that has legalized gay marriage. Our government is turning on us. Around the world, 8,000 people, 8,000 Christians are killed globally just for their faith. We are a target now. And as in Esther, even after the second edict is issued, Persians take up arms against them, and fortunately, they are defeated. Now, here's the final biblical principle I want you to know today. In Esther 9, verses 11 through 17, it reminds us that vengeance is not ours to take. And you go, well, they just took vengeance. Now, that's called self-defense. They were given the legal authority to use self-defense, but not vengeance. Look at verses 11 through 17. That very day, when the king was informed of the number of people killed in the fortress of Susa, he called the queen Esther. He said, the Jews have killed 500 men in the fortress of Susa alone, as well as Haman's 10 sons. If they have done that here, what has happened in the rest of the provinces? But now, what more do you want? It will be granted to you. Tell me, and I will do it. Esther responded, if it please the king, give the Jews in Susa permission to do it again tomorrow, as they have done today, and let the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be impaled on a pole. So the king agreed, and the decree was announced in Susa, and they impaled the bodies of Haman's 10 sons. Then the Jews at Susa gathered together on March 8th and killed 300 more men and again took no plunder. Meanwhile, the other Jews throughout the king's provinces had gathered together to defend themselves. They gained relief from all their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not take any plunder. This was done throughout the provinces on March 7th, and on March 8th, they rested, celebrating their victory with a day of feasting and gladness. Now, what's going on here? Ezra, who's the author of the book of Esther, mentions several times that the Jews did not take any plunder. In fact, three times Ezra mentions this. And the reason he tells us this is even though the edict gave them permission to take the plunder, they refused to do that. They didn't see that as self-defense. They saw that as vengeance. So they didn't respond with vengeance. They just responded with self-defense. And three times, Ezra reminds us that the Jews, even though they had a legal right to seek vengeance, they did not do it. Here was their chance to get even, to settle the score with the slurs, the attacks, to take the plunder, but they do not do it. Let me ask you some questions. Have you ever been ripped off by someone? Heard that one. Have you ever been mistreated by management in your company? Have you ever signed a document and only learned the salesman lied to you? If our government gave you as a Christian the legal right to settle the score without fear of any legal ramifications, you could get revenge. What would you do? The king gave them permission to do this, but they didn't do that. They said, as God's people, we have the right to self-defense. But only God has the right to vengeance. Paul talks about this in Romans 12. He says this, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, in Deuteronomy 23:25, he quotes, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I heard about a guy who ended up in the ER. He got bitten by a dog. So the ER people said, we need to do a rabies test here. Because he said the dog acted very crazy as the time lapsed and it went by. And finally the test results came back. And The ER doctor came in and he says, I got some bad news. You got rabies. We need to find that dog and put it down. The man immediately asked the doctor for a paper and pencil, and he began to hurriedly, feverishly write out. The doctor thought maybe the man was writing out his last will and testament. He looked at the man and said, sir, hey, you don't need to write out your last will and testament. We can cure rabies. You're going to be fine. The man said, I know that. I'm just writing out a list of people I want to bite. Is there any people you want to bite? See, when we get injured, when someone attacks us, our natural desire is to get even. And while we may not use a gun or sword, we can certainly text it to other people. We can email it to other people. We can slander people through our texting or our phone calls or just one-on-one with each other. You probably heard the phrase, the tongue is mightier than the sword. Well, it goes back to Scripture. That phrase is based on a Bible verse. Proverbs 12:18, there is a person whose rash and harsh words pierce worse than a sword thrust. The devil, the enemy of your soul, wants nothing more than to convince you you have the right to get even, to settle the score. And he will fuel you with that bitterness, that anger, that rage, that resentment, that unforgiveness that steals the joy of your salvation, that steals the satisfaction of God in your life and strips you of all peace. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. It's at this tender point of temptation, the enemy of your soul waits in the wings, ready to encourage you to proceed and not hold back. With very persuasive suggestions, he hopes to convince you, you've taken it long enough. You've graciously and unselfishly held back and gone the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth mile until you about run out of miles and patience. And so, why not get back? The devil whispers. Are you holding a grudge today? You see, that's a form of vengeance. It's been said, holding on to a grudge, holding on to anger, holding on to resentment, holding on to vengeance is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. The only one that dies is you. And the devil, the enemy of your soul, would love to poison you with resentment and bitterness. This desire to settle the score, this desire to even things out. Jesus told us, turn the other cheek. Don't seek revenge. God says, leave vengeance to me. I will take care of it. You see, when we as Christians do not seek revenge, we turn the other cheek. It does catch the attention of people. Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And if you want the peace of God in your life, like the Advent emphasis talked about this morning, you got to let go of all of this stuff, this bitterness, these grudges, this resentment. You see, you've got a choice. You can get better or stay bitter. You can be resilient or resentful. You can give people grace or you can hold on to a grudge. The Jews refused to hold on to a grudge. They left vengeance to God. You probably don't know the name of Pastor Robert Smith. He's a pastor in Birmingham, Alabama. He's also a seminary professor at the Beeson Divinity School. He writes this. I remember well October 30th as the darkest day of my life. His son worked for a restaurant. And all of a sudden, four guys came in. They tried to break into the safe. They couldn't. They tried to get his son to open the cash register to give them the money that was in it. He didn't know how because he wasn't a server. Three of them left, but the fourth one climbed up on the counter, pointed the gun at the son, shot him right in the head, and killed him instantly right there. This kid was 17 years old that had brutally murdered his young son. He said, I didn't know what to do. It was the darkest day of my life. My heart was telling me, get even. My heart was telling me, hate this kid. But I had the voice of God in my ear saying, forgive him. Forgive him. Forgive him. He said, so I started writing this kid in prison, letting him know that I had forgiven him, letting him know that I was praying for him, letting him know I'd love to have a visit with him. He said, for 3 years, I never heard back from this kid. Finally, 3 years later, when this young kid, who was then 17, now 20, he wrote Robert Smith back. Here's what he said. "Dear Mr. Smith, let me say I'm truly sorry for your loss. I really am. Also, I hope that this is really you that I'm writing, because I've received a lot of threat mail from your family members and other people who call themselves Christians. That's why I never wrote you back. But today I thought I really wanted to talk to you, so I thought I'd give it a try. I've been locked up here 3 years now, and it's the worst 3 years of my life. I don't think I'll make it much longer, though. You know, I grew up in church my whole life. I hung out with the wrong crowd that day, and I'm very sorry. I know you know my pastor. I hope to hear from you very soon. Thank you for forgiving me. Can you keep praying for me, too? This is getting too hard for me to bear, and sometimes I just feel like giving up on life." Dr. Smith writes, "When I received the kid's letter back, I didn't immediately say, 'Praise the Lord.' He said God had to keep working on my heart. This 17-year-old, now 20, had taken the love of our life, our only son. And I kept feeling God working in my heart to forgive this man and for God to somehow give this young man peace for what he had done. He said, 'How did the Lord help me do this?' By reminding me what he had done for me. He said, 'The Lord let me see what it took for him to forgive me. The Lord let me see what a mess I was. The Lord let me understand what, when he forgives unconditionally. The Lord wanted me to understand that if you ever really want to get beyond resentment, bitterness, anger, holding on a grudge, you've got to forgive. The Lord showed me that I would not do this on my own, and I couldn't do it on my own. So I wrote this young man back who'd murdered our son. I told him I'd written the warden and asked to be placed on his visitation list of visitors. He said, I wanted to tell him that I loved him, because I wanted him to come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and that one day, because this kid had a life sentence, he would never be out of prison, that one day, if he gave his life to Christ, my son could walk up to him and hug him and say, 'Welcome home.' He says, this is what I do know. Forgiveness without God is impossible. But forgiveness with God is possible. Even sharing Jesus to the very man who murdered my son." Folks, one of the worst deterrents to people coming to Christ is when they see Christians holding grudges, who are resentful, who are bitter. The Jews were given a legal right to seek vengeance. They did not do it. Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." And so this Sunday, with our Advent theme of peace, Jesus said this to you: "I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give." And if you don't have peace this Christmas season, I pray that you will trust Jesus. If you're holding a grudge, you're bitter, your resentment, let it go. Before we go to communion, we've had a tragedy in our church. The Spears family, who was a part of our church when I first came here, Patricia sang in our choir when we had a choir. Rusty was an ER nurse. He'd often rush in the middle of our services still in his ER clothing. Their daughter, Heather, got married, has two small children. She divorced her husband. She was dating this other man named Ashford Jones. If you've been watching the news this week, this man who had lost his son a year ago to the suicide had attempted suicide multiple times himself. He was wearing a bracelet to monitor him, and when he did not show up to work on Thursday, officials were notified. They got to the house. He'd shot and murdered Heather and shot and killed himself, leaving behind two small children, 9 and 5. Once the kids finished high school, Rusty and Patricia quit coming to the church. We did everything we could to reach out to them, but they didn't come, and they've not been in church ever since. But this Friday at 11 o'clock, they've asked, could they have her service here? John Mack, who was the youth pastor at the time, is going to be doing that service for that family. They will not have her body for about another month. That's how far backed up the coroner's office is. So we're going to have a celebration for the Spears family, who are grieving a huge loss due to a murder-suicide. Southside, there's evil in this world. And I pray this Friday we can help them have a little bit of peace of God through this horrible tragedy. Would you bow your head, close your eyes? It's time for our communion.